Going to do a little bit of recap as we get started tonight. We're going to talk mainly in the bulk of our teaching about the structure of 1 Corinthians, and we'll talk about why that's important. But I want to go over briefly some of what we talked about last week so we're on the same page and keep this before us. If you remember, at the end of our study last week, we said there was one main issue that really is at the heart of all of the problems. We came up with about 30 different problems plaguing the church at Corinth, and there was one main issue that branched over into all of that. What was it, Chance?
Worldliness.
They were being influenced by the world and the culture around them rather than the church influencing the world. And that's something that was a struggle for them. It's a struggle for us today. When you look at all the problems that they had, all of those problems have existed amongst our brethren in recent times. I was talking to my dad. I said, of all the problems, the only one I can think of that I haven't heard of was the problem of incest. You have in 1 Corinthians 5 this man who had his father's wife. Dad says, well, I don't know about a boy having his father's wife, but I have known of cases of incest in the church. And that kind of shocked me. But even that one apparently was not off the table for the modern church. Beyond the main issue of worldliness, we had the big five. There were five major categories, and this goes along with our structure tonight. Brother Mark, what was the first of the five?
Idolatry?
Nope.
Immaturity?
The first one, I believe, we had down the list was division within the church. You had the concept of worldly wisdom versus Christ and the gospel. This is at the heart or the root of all the problems that occur in chapter 1 through chapter 4. Second on the list, we had a sexual immorality. That's talked about a lot in chapter 5 down through chapter 7. Then you had number 3, you had idolatry. Idolatry goes from chapter 8 through chapter 10. Then you had concepts of worship that were at issue beginning in chapter 11 and verse 2 and going all the way through chapter 14. And then finally, you had a discussion about the resurrection. Those were the five main issues. And the three major ones there in the center, the topics of sexual immorality, idolatry, and worship, are really at the heart of almost all of the teaching that's in the book. So that gives you a little bit of a recap. As we begin talking about the structure in more detail tonight, why is structure such an important thing? Why do we need to spend a whole sermon dealing with the structure of 1 Corinthians? Why do you think that might be, Brother John?
It gives you a viewpoint, an overall viewpoint of what's happening, and you can better, by reading, understand the details of it if you have the big picture.
Yes, sir. That's very important. A writer I read a while back put it this way. I don't remember who the writer was, but the saying has stuck with me. He said, how the Bible says is as important as what the Bible says. I want you to think about that for a minute. How it says, that's the structure, is as important as what it says. Because the Bible, how it arranges things, how it structures its writing, often gives us insight into what a passage means. Okay, what it says is important, but how it is said is also important. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, the structure of the book of 1 Corinthians and how that structure lends towards a proper understanding of it. Okay, this brings us to a point that we need to talk about for just a minute. There are three levels of structure within the Bible. There's what's referred to as the macro level, what I would refer to as the moderate level, and then the micro level. Okay. To illustrate this, in school systems, they teach evolution, okay? And we begin to argue with them about evolution. They say, well, you believe in evolution too, because over time, you know, there was one breed of dog, for instance, and now we have several different breeds of dogs, and so dogs have evolved, and there are different forms of dogs. Okay, what they're doing when they make that argument is they're arguing from a micro level of evolution. And we do believe in microevolution. Things can change on small scales over time. What we do not believe in is macroevolution, where you have major radical jumps. We don't have dogs becoming humans. Okay? We've never seen that. There's no evidence for that. That is a huge, massive scale leap that they're advocating. So when they're advocating evolution in our schools, they're talking about macroevolution. That's what we reject. But we shouldn't be caught up in rejecting microevolution, because things do change within species, but you don't have one species becoming a completely different species. Okay, so I use that illustration to say the macro level is what I refer to as the big picture view, that basic structure. You have the five main issues, and here's what the letter is centered around. That's your biggest macro level view. You can zoom in a little bit further upon that, as we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about the moderate level. I'm going to put some meat on that basic structure that we've built. And then the micro level would be the very fine details of what's going on. And I'll give you a couple examples of that as we go along today. But it's important to keep these three levels in view from the get-go, to have a consciousness of it, and also in your study as you're going through the book as a whole. Let's talk about the macro level, as we talked about last week. The book of 1 Corinthians is bookended with a greeting and a farewell address. The greeting occurs in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. All that is a greeting material. And then it's wrapped up in chapter 16 with the farewell address to the brethren. There are going to be similar topics addressed in both the greeting and in the farewell, but those are not doctrinally centered issues by and large. That's formalities and words of encouragement that are being given there. Then, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, and going through chapter 4 and verse 17, and I noted that the handout that I gave you is slightly different than what we have here. But in chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 17, we have a discussion about the cross and Christian unity. Okay? There's going to be a lot of things we can say about that. That's going to take quite a bit of time to get through that section. But in general, the big picture view is it's a discussion about the cross, the role it plays and the church and forming the unity of the body. Moving on from there, in chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 40, you have a discussion about the sanctity of the temple. The concept of the temple of the church founded on Christ is introduced in the first section. In the second one now, we have the sanctity of it. They're going to have to get rid of the sexual immorality, and then he also states what proper sexual conduct will look like within the church so that it can be a pure and holy temple for God's dwelling. We move from there in chapter 8 through 10, and we talk about how the temple of God must be distinct from the temple of idols. You cannot have a blending of the two. When we're talking about predominantly idolatry and things that are forbidden in connection with idolatry and what could be perceived as idolatry, you always have to keep in the back of your mind the concept. The reason he's talking about idolatry is because it's a contrast with worshiping God and serving in His temple. Okay? We move from there to the discussion of temple worship. Chapter 11 through chapter 14 discusses all kinds of matters relating to worshiping God both privately and publicly. There's going to be discussions about gender roles within worship. There's going to be discussions about how the Lord's Supper is to be properly observed. There's going to be discussion about the gifts that God gave, miraculous gifts to the early church, so that they could teach God's Word both publicly and privately. How they were supposed to conduct the assembly and how we are today based upon the rulings given in chapter 14. There's a whole lot of discussion that regards the worship of the church and the worship of Christians on a private and individual basis. After he's talked about temple worship, then he goes to chapter 15 where you have the cross and the victory that Christ brings in a discussion of the resurrection. Now, if you'll notice what we have here, we've talked about this several times, is a chiastic structure. Okay, he begins with the cross and Christian unity, and he ends in section 5 with the cross and Christian victory. They're kind of like two halves of the same apple, if you will. In level number 2, we have the sanctity of the temple. It has to be pure. Why? Because there's going to be worship conducted by members who make up the temple and by the temple assembled together. That's what's talked about in level number 4. And then level number 3, right in the center that has no parallel, is the concept of God versus idolatry. And if we are to be the temple of God, we're going to have to make that distinction. And if we can make that distinction, everything else will fall into place. Okay? That's the big macro picture view of what's going on in 1 Corinthians. I think that's really helpful because, you know, somebody asks you, where's it talk about resurrection? Well, if you have this basic thought in your mind, it'll lay a little bit of groundwork earlier in the letter, but your main passage is on Resurrection chapter 15. Where am I going to study about how to observe the Lord's Supper? Well, worship. Where's the worship section? How do I know about sexual immorality? Well, what about the sanctity of the temple section? Okay, each topic, whether we're talking worship, idolatry, sexual immorality, those may be briefly mentioned other places in the book. But here is their main bulk, the structure that's going on there. Okay? Let's talk about a moderate view now. Having looked at the macro level, let's talk about the moderate view. Let's look at section number one together. In section number one, you can break it down further into another chiastic. Okay? He begins by talking about the problems that exist, the problems over the division, baptism, and the cross. They are divided up based upon who their favorite preacher is and who baptized them, and a misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. And so he's going to have to go into a discussion. He begins the discussion there saying, we have a problem. There shouldn't be division because it doesn't matter who baptized you. It matters who died on the cross and into whom you were baptized. After recognizing the problem of division there, he goes on to talk about the solution. There's two parts to the solution matter. First of all, we're going to have to realize that the wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of man. Okay? He refers to it as the wisdom of man versus the foolishness of God. And he's saying that rather sarcastically because we know it's just the opposite. We have the foolishness of man and the wisdom of God. But that's not how the world looks at. The world misses the wisdom of God and the power of God that he displayed through the cross. Mankind looks at the cross and they think that is a dumb, foolish way of trying to save man. Why couldn't he have done it in my way? What we have to realize is it's not about human thinking, it's about God's thinking and the power and the beauty that is displayed within the cross at Calvary. The other part of the solution is showing how God has revealed his message to mankind, how he has revealed his wisdom. And he did that by the Spirit through inspired men. Okay? That's foolish thinking to mankind. I heard a professor one time really rag on that thought. And whether he wants to rag on it or not, that's how God chose to do it, and there is power and beauty behind how he accomplished it. Based on those two solutions that he has provided, you have a result that can be achieved. It's the unification of the body. The church can be the temple of God where His Spirit dwells for His glory and honor when they recognize His wisdom and power as revealed through the gospel. Okay? That's what's happening on a moderate level in the first section of our study. Now, within each of these four sections, you can break it down further. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about as we look at the concept of the result that's achieved in part number four, the result of the unified and Spirit-filled temple. This section, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, going down through chapter 4, verse 16, can be further structured into another chiastic. It's amazing. He starts off by talking about babes in Christ, and he wraps up the discussion by saying he was their father. Okay? So you have the child and you have the father. The father is providing nourishment for the child so that the child can grow up and mature. Then you have a discussion about God's garden servants. God has planted a garden and he has placed servants within the garden to take care of it. Does that sound familiar to you? God creating a garden and making people take care of his garden? Then in chapter 3, verse 18 through 4, verse 7, you have the concept of God's servants. And he goes back to a discussion about Paul and Apollos and the roles that they play, that there shouldn't be division, but how both men can work together based on the gospel of Christ. And they give an example of what it means to be God's garden servant. And then right in the middle, that does not have any parallel to it, it's chapter 3, verse 10 through, it should be verse 17 there. There's a little typo. You have this discussion of God's temple. There has to be unity. There has to be this fatherly care nurturing the children. There has to be the garden servants and the gospel servants so that we can form a temple that's acceptable before God where His Spirit can dwell for His glory and honor. So that gives you a concept of how the micro level comes into focus. And I would say this, in some of these places, there are further structures that can keep breaking down. And that's something we'll talk about as we go through. Really, in this section here, you could give at least three sermons off of this. The first and the last, the B and the B sections, and then the C right in the middle. That's three really good sermons. We'll talk more about how to teach the structure momentarily. Moving on, when we talk about the sanctity of the temple, that's chapter 4, verse 17, all the way through chapter 7. This is our second macro moderate level division. It's divided into two parts, which each form a chiastic. Okay, in the first part, we have the concept of judging the immoral within the church. There's this man who has his father's wife, and so that introduces us to the concept of sexual immorality, and judgment has to be made on this brother. Okay? He comes back around to that topic in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, by commanding the brethren to flee sexual immorality and teaching God's view of sexual immorality. And right in the middle, he has a long discussion beginning in chapter 5, verse 9, and going through chapter 6 and verse 11, where he's teaching the congregation that the church has to judge in spiritual matters. You can't turn this judgment over to the court system. God has appointed the church to judge in spiritual matters. Okay, I'll make two points here. This is one case where chapter divisions are really hurtful. Because generally speaking, we lump all of chapter 5 together, and then we lump chapter 6 together. But actually, the discussion there in the center begins in chapter 5, verse 9. There's a discussion about judgment, and it goes all the way through chapter 6 and verse 11. And you need to see that as one body of teaching. This also, looking at this structure, helps us because when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, all of a sudden you're in a court system, and he's telling people not to take each other to court, and you're scratching your head thinking, how did this come up? What is the connection surrounding this? Well, when you understand the larger teaching about judgment, it makes more sense. And his point being, don't take church matters, like maybe this brother who has his father's wife, and go try to turn him over to the authorities. The church needs to deal with him. They need to be able to recognize this. We'll talk more about this in a minute. The second half of a discussion about the sanctity of the temple begins in chapter 7, verse 1, and goes all the way through the end of chapter 7. He begins with a discussion about sexual conduct in cases of married people and divorced people. What are the rules governing a sexuality between the married and the divorced? Then in chapter 7, verse 17, he picks up and he talks about some judgments that he has given. Number one, he's commanding people to live as you are called because of the present distress, which I believe is persecution that's coming on the church. And there's some special instructions given here based on their present circumstances. And then he wraps up his teaching on sexuality by giving a discussion about the single person. How can a single person live a pure life and achieve redemption? Okay? So there's the moderate level of what's happening in section number 2. Now let's talk about a micro view of a couple of these points by way of illustration. In chapter 5, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 11, we mentioned just a minute ago, you have this section about judgment within the church. I want you to see this threefold structure of the teaching. In verses chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, he gives us specific cases of immorality that the church must recognize. He recognizes fornicators, idolatrous people, covetous members. He lists a number of different types of sins there. Okay? In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he gives basically the same list again. And he says, such were some of you. His point is, that's what you were, not what you should be currently. You realize that when you obeyed the gospel, you had to leave that lifestyle behind. Why is that important? Because now they're going to have to pass judgment on people who have reverted to that type of living. He's saying, look, you know what you used to be and how you came out of that. The church has to judge those who are within it and recognize what we were and what we must be. And oh, by the way, in the second in the middle section there, chapter 6, verse 1 through 8, you cannot go to the court systems and have them judge these matters for you. You can recognize what's right and wrong as the church. You can pass judgment and you can inflict discipline so that the church recognizes and is what God expects it to be. Okay? Talk about another micro-level view. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, you have sexual conduct within marriages and divorce people. Here's some instruction that's given. He gives this section in chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, where he addresses to the married, here's how you are to conduct yourselves. Then in the second section, he says to the divorced, here's what God has given instructions to you regarding. And then he gives some rules regarding marriage and divorce in the cases of mixed marriages. And what I mean by mixed marriages is a Christian married to an unbeliever. So you have marriage, divorce, and then marriage and divorce with mixed marriages. Okay, there's a little micro-level structure of what's going on in this section of teaching. We come now to the third major breakdown. We'll take another moderate view of it here. He begins in chapter 8, verse 1 through 13, by discussing food offered to idols. And he's recognizing some freedoms and at the same time some responsibilities brethren have to themselves. And the reason this comes up is because you have a mixed audience. You have Jews and Gentiles. And for instance, Jews have grown up saying they can't eat pork all their life. Now they're members of the church and the pork regulations have been done away with and they can eat pork, but they're going to have some difficulties with that. Okay? In this situation, it's similar to that, only a little bit different. There's a difference in recognizing that an idol is nothing and that food offered to it is nothing, but at the same time, eating in the idol's temple. Those are closely related but need to be kept distinct in the teaching. So he's teaching them there are some freedoms, but we also have some responsibilities in regards to food. You get down to the bottom section, chapter 10, verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, and he reverts back to that. He introduced freedom and responsibility, and he comes back around to it after he's given further instruction to make his final wrap-up point, if you will. In chapter 9, verse 1 through 27, he teaches the people that they have to identify themselves with Christ. They're going to have to be a separate and distinct people from the pagan religions around them. They must identify with Christ. And that parallels chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, where he commands them to flee idolatry. To be identified with Christ demands the fleeing of idolatry. You cannot worship with idols. Right in the center section, he has a discussion about Israel's history, verses chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, where he is teaching them that if they are to be the Israel of God, they're going to have to learn the lessons that Israel failed to learn and worship God as Israel often failed to worship Him. They must become the true people of God. So there we have another chiastic parallel structure. Okay? Section number 4, when we talk about service in the temple or worship within the temple. It's very interesting. In chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, he has a discussion about gender roles and gender distinctions in regards to the covering or the hair. You go down to chapter 14, verses 33, the second half of verse 33, through verse 40, and you have a conclusion about what? Gender roles within the church. Women are to remain silent within the church. It is not coincidental that he begins and he ends this section on worship with a discussion about gender roles. And when we study this section, we need to remember that chapter 11, verse 2 through 16 is connected with chapter 14, verses 33 through 40. One helps us understand the other. Okay? Look at your B's here together. You have the order within the worship, that is the Lord's Supper. They have to have a discussion about the Lord's Supper because it has become quite chaotic and turned into something that it was never intended to be. What happens in his next to last section? He begins talking about order and worship again as he regulates how prophets and speakers are to use their tongues and their miraculous abilities within the service of the church. You cannot have chaos reigning within the worship assemblies of the church. So you have two parallel structures about order of worship. In the C sections, there's a long discussion, chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, about how God has given miraculous gifts to the body or to the church Each member was given a specific gift at that time for the use, for the benefit of the whole body. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 through 25, you have a discussion about how each individual member is to use their gift that God has given them for the benefit of the body. Okay? Those sections have to be understood together. Right in the center, without parallels, is what's referred to as the hymn of love. Without love, chaos will reign. Without love, the body will not be built up. Without love, the miraculous gifts will be misused. Without love, there will not be a distinction of the gender roles that are to be. The middle section, that hymn of love, is the crux upon which everything is built. It's the point that he's driving at. If you took that center section away, everything would crumble. Okay? Let's talk about the fifth section. The cross and Christian victory. Paul begins chapter 15 by discussing the historical validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can believe that Christ has resurrected, and here's several reasons why. One of the predominant reasons being the eyewitness testimony. It has been verified. You go down to the last section. Not only can the resurrection be believed, but it can also be the basis and foundation of our hope. Faith and hope bookend this chapter on the resurrection. In verses 21 through 28, you have a parallel or a comparison made between Adam and Christ. The first Adam and the final Adam, or the last Adam, the greater Adam. In verses 35 through 15, you have the same parallel being brought up again and discussed further. Okay? Those sections go together and have to be understood together. And right in the center, verses 29 through 34, you have a discussion of what I call resurrection ethics. Why does all this stuff matter about the resurrection? Because how you view the resurrection will affect how you live your life. If there is no resurrection, you can live like the devil because it don't matter. But if there is a resurrection, and there is the proof, then you have a hope of victory coming down. And that also affects how you live your life. If there's a hope of victory, then we may lose out on a lot of things in this life, but one day we conquer and we get the great reward. Okay? So that center section on resurrection ethics is what's built around and the importance of this argument. Okay. A couple more things and we'll be done. Okay, that's the end of the slideshow. By the way, I have a handout put together here where we have all these points that we've gone through on the PowerPoint together in a stapled copy. Grab one after services, take it home with you, and keep this picture before you as we study the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, let's make a couple of points regarding teaching. We've talked about the macro level, the moderate level, and the micro levels of structure. Here's a couple things about chiastics that are really important. Chiastics are important because they teach through parallel systems and also by means of repetition. Okay? We learn a lot in Scripture by how it parallels itself and how it repeats itself. Okay? So that's very important. That's one of the reasons we need to recognize the structures that are involved. And also, it creates a central focus in many places. Like in the hymn of love. So it's right there in the middle of that discussion about worship. Everything is pointing you towards this hymn of love. And if you miss that point, you've missed everything. Okay? So it's a way to for the writer to kind of underline and write in bold, if you will, if you can recognize that structure. Okay? That's the point you are supposed to be gaining. We have a big five-part chiastic in the macro level structure. Within each of those five parts, we have another chiastic structure. And sometimes even within those parts, we have further chiastic structures. The point being, this was not haphazardly put together. This was very meticulously thought out structure lends towards understanding, interpretation. How the Bible says is often as important as what the Bible says. Okay? Now, when we teach a chiastic, I'll put this up on the board real quick. There's your basic chiastic structure. There's a couple of different ways that we can teach it, and we probably will teach through these. You could spend, in some cases, a sermon on each part because each part warrants it. Okay? You can also teach it in parallel form because that's how it was given and how it was meant to be understood. So sometimes we might give a sermon that connects one and one, a two and two, and then highlights number three right in the middle. You can teach it that way. Or sometimes you can do both. And sometimes that's helpful. We can show how, okay, we're going to teach part number one, but we need to remember it's connected with the other part one down here, and also see the form that it keeps within the entire structure. So that's something to keep in mind based on the handouts that we've given you. Always keep the main issue of worldliness in the front of your mind, and also try to keep the big picture in view. Those first five main sections, the macro level view. If you can remember worldliness and the first five parts, that will go a long ways in helping you understand and sort out the book of 1 Corinthians. Most of my studies up to this point have been focused around getting a grasp on the structure that we've talked about tonight. And I hope you'll understand why that's so important. If you can get the structure laid out in your mind, a lot of the smaller points can be built upon that and placed in harmony with the rest of the teaching of Scripture. So I hope this has been beneficial tonight, and I hope that you will take these handouts and you'll keep them with you, and we can use them as reference points as we go throughout the rest of the study. I'm scheduled to speak the final Wednesday night of the month. But I'm probably not going to speak out of Corinthians on that Wednesday night service because there's going to be several gone and several traveling. And with these first three big picture views, I think this gives us a good foundation to where, Lord willing, after the first of the year, we'll start off with the greeting found in chapter one, and we'll discuss the greeting and maybe the farewell address at that same time as you have them in parallel fashion. Any questions by a brother before we're done tonight, or a thought that any brother wanted to share? If not, we don't want to close the worship service.